Your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. Begin our reading in verse 29. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Do not prostitute or profane thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend William Scribner, taken from his work, Pray for Your Children. Now, precisely the concern which we feel about our own danger when we are at first truly awakened, we should feel with reference to the danger our children are in until we have good grounds for hoping that their souls are safe. We should feel that their salvation must be sought, though the path to it may lie through fire and water, for our children are a part of ourselves. Do you feel that eternal ruin of your children is a possible thing, that it is most probable if you never pray for them? The fact that their souls are precious beyond all thought, that the loss of their souls would be inconceivably dreadful, that eternal life would be to them an infinite gain, and that your prayers may be instrumental in saving them, should stir you up to the offering of incessant supplications in their behalf. Surely, you must be convinced that their salvation from eternal death is worth all your prayers and tears, all the agonizing earnestness which may accompany your intercessions for them. Thus far, Reverend Scribner. Briefly, let's do a little bit of review. Last week, we introduced the topic of holy parenting from our text in Leviticus 19:29. We had a two-point outline. We looked at how our children belong not to us, but to the Lord, in that He is their Creator, in that He is their God, in that in the principle of the first fruit or firstborn, and that the church herself is called the church of the firstborn ones in Hebrews chapter 12. The firstborn stands for the rest, in other words. And then explicitly, as we just read in Ezekiel 16:20-21, the Lord claims them as His own. Secondly, we turned to the children and spoke to them about who they are as the children of believing parents, that their obedience to their parents is in the Lord. That is, that it is service to the Lord Christ as mediator and king of His church. The covenant is also with them outwardly, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 29. And we looked at those parallels that we see in that passage to the New Testament, male, female, stranger, servant, and so on. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, we said that children are holy, the children of professing believers are holy, that they are dedicated to the Lord, and so they ought to obey the Lord Christ, the mediator of the church. And then the final thing we wanted to remember as we move forward, before we begin our sermon proper, is that while we may not have children of our own to pray for, there are many ways that this principle applies to us as parents, as grandparents, as uncles, as aunts, even as a part of that, what does the Lord say? That He sets the solitary in families. Some of you may not have children. Some of you may have children that are long grown and out of the house. But I dare say it this way, that while you are not the parents of the children that are here with you in this room, that they ought to be the subject of many of your prayers. This is what it means to be in covenant with folks, that we pray not only for a family, but we pray for their children as the parents are praying for their children. That every one of the children that are in this church that have been baptized and have not yet come to the Lord's table, we are praying for that kind of advancement in their understanding, their advancement in faith, their advancement in dedication to Christ, such that they shall come to years, ability, and profession to be admitted to the table of the Lord. We want to pray for them in that. We should pray for them in that. So, there's much for all of us here, although it is specifically designed for parents, there is much for all of us here in our own prayers. So as promised last week, although there's not a lot of time left because of the lengthy reading in Ezekiel, still, we want to spend a little bit of time at least talking about holy parenting, and the first salvo of holy parenting is to pray for our children. I've recommended to you, and Elder Dillard has posted to our social media page that little book by Reverend William Scribner, student of Samuel Miller, graduated from Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. I think he graduated in 1843. So Miller was there until 1849, and so yes, he would have been a student of Samuel Miller's. William Scribner has written several things about the family and children. One in defense of infant baptism, the continuation of the covenant. But here, in this little work, Pray for Your Children, has set forth a marvelous, if I might say, a marvelous case. A very encouraging, yet stretching and convicting read pertaining to the parents of children that that have a profession of faith in Christ. Those parents are members in good standing of a gospel-preaching church, and how they ought to pray for their parents. I'm sorry, pray for their children. All right, so let's go ahead then to number one. We may not get past number one today. But number one, pray for the salvation of your children because their salvation is so great a prize that it is worth all the labors and difficulties which these prayers may cost you. That's number one. We all know, don't we, the cost of diligent and earnest prayer. Now think about that for a moment. We don't want to run quickly through this. We want to stop and think about it for a second, meditate upon it for a minute. The cost of diligent and earnest prayer. It is a costly exercise. It is contrary to our nature to enter into that kind of earnest prayer. It requires a habit. It can be tedious. And certainly in our own weaknesses, we can enter into prayer in a perfunctory fashion. In fact, perfunctory prayer comes rather easily to weaken a weakened and fallen humanity. It can seem very costly to us. And so rather than engaging the Lord in that mighty spiritual work that we see in Scripture, often we are tempted at least, or maybe we go through that temptation and content ourselves with perfunctory prayer. And that's not the kind of prayer we're talking about with regard to our children. We're talking about the kind of prayer that is that kind of wrestling with God for them. So, the true wrestling with God over the souls of our children is a mighty work, and it requires strength that only the Lord can supply. We must have that kind of diligence and spirit of wrestling as Jacob did for his own family. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32, please, for a moment. So Jacob has had several encouragements from the Lord thus far. The angels of God have met with him. He's named that place Mahanaim at the beginning of chapter 39. He's getting ready to meet with Esau. One of his scouts has returned to him, and he asked the scout, is Esau coming to meet me? And he said, oh yeah, he is. In fact, Esau and 400 men with him. And that scares Jacob. He's afraid. He doesn't know what that means. Let us remember that Jacob is now returning to the land of his heritage. And let's make sure we do Jacob proper honor and recognize that he's a man of the covenant. This is not just a, hey, it's time for me to return home. This is, hey, it's a time for me to return to my inheritance as the heir of the world, as the gospel recipient of my age, as the patriarch over God's people. Remember what triggered him to come back. Do you remember that? When Rachel gave birth to Joseph. Why was that the trigger that brought him back? Because he always considered Rachel to be his real wife. All the other ladies know Rachel's the real wife. When she has that first heir, he says, I have my covenant heir. We're going home. So let's remember all of that. Let's give Jacob the proper honor that we owe to him. He is the man who will say in this passage, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Certainly Jacob is a God-fearing man, a good example to us. And while he has been the supplanter, remember that after this encounter that he is about to take up at Peniel, he will be the supplanter no more. He will be called Israel and no longer Yaakov. He won't be the supplanter, the trickster. Instead, he will be one who has power with God. My dear brothers and sisters, the reason I bring this passage to you is because we need to have power with God for our children's sake when we pray for them and for our grandchildren and for our nieces and our nephews and those with whom we are in covenant and so on. So, verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau and he cometh to meet thee and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So he's making use of means to protect his family. Why is he protecting his family? He's protecting his family because he's protecting the covenant. It's not just natural fatherly affection. Verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. All right, so now we have in verses 13 through 23 the strategy that Jacob develops against Esau, or to pacify Esau, by sending droves, sending stuff before him. Why is he so afraid of Esau at this point? Remember that the last time he spoke to Esau, he said, I'm going to kill Jacob because he swindled me out of my birthright and the blessing. If I kill him, I can have them both. Jacob is concerned for the covenant. And so he wrestles with God then in verse 24. And I hope you see that there is no answer to this prayer that Jacob prays until we come down to verse 24. What has Jacob prayed for? Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. He's praying for his children, isn't he? And he's praying for them, can I say it this way? In that covenant way. He's praying that they will be preserved. That the promise that God made, notice how he begins this prayer. O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. So Jacob is praying not in a carnal way, but in a very spiritual way here. And he prays for his children, for their longevity and continuance in the covenant. And then that night, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob has to learn a lesson here. The last time he left the land of promise, it was because he was confused as to his own name. Art thou my very son Esau? I'm Esau. No. The angel asks him, what is your name? Oh, I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the trickster. No more, God says. You have power with God. Your wrestling that you've wrestled for the covenant, including your children, is heard. Your wrestling is heard. So tell me, I pray thee, what is thy name? And wherefore is that thou askest after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So Jacob wrestled that night, and he wrestled with God. He wrestled with God for his children and for the covenant and for that which comes after. And I'm going to remind you of Genesis 18. Because the Lord said that this intergenerational project will bring to pass all that I promised Abraham. And so what is Jacob wrestling for? Oh, brothers and sisters, we must wrestle in the same way for our children. We must protect them from danger. We must use all the strategies that are known to us, and then we must give them to God. Jacob is very clear in the use of means here. He understands Esau, and he understands sending the droves, and he understands setting them apart in two different companies. He understands all of that, and he makes use of those earthly means. But he wrestles with God, and he prevails. And he wrestles on behalf of the covenant, which means to him that he wrestles on behalf of his children. So there are times, parents, when our prayers for our children's souls will have temporal consequence, right? For the sake of the covenant and their spiritual welfare, we will make those temporal changes. We will make use of means for their good and not our own good. We must pray not only for their salvation, but we must make use of all of the means unto it, both temporal and spiritual. This was costly to Jacob. He limped for the rest of his life upon his thigh. But he went forward in earnest prayer and wrestled with the Lord that night. Well, so that kind of earnest prayer is costly. That kind of earnest prayer is costly also because of the kind of candor and transparency that it must entail. Earnest prayer is replete with candor and transparency. You've heard me say this before. The poet Emerson, poet may be too strong a word, said, a friend is one with whom I may let go all of the garments of dissimulation. Well, that's a really fancy way of saying it. If I have a true friend, I can be open and honest with him. But I want you to think about how often that truly takes place, where you are completely candid. I think it's rare. But every time we approach the Lord, we are, Hebrews 4, 11 through 16, naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And in our wrestling and prayers for our children, in any kind of earnest prayer, that kind of candor and godly simplicity can be very difficult, but it is necessary. When you pray earnestly for your children, remember that flesh nature will rise up against it, because we're not used to that kind of candor and that kind of openness that kind of transparency before the Lord. Instead of deterring us, this openness, rather let it press us ahead. For we cannot affect the salvation of our children. Our own weakness should not keep us from prayer for them. And if we were right-minded, we would drive the more earnestly toward the Lord in prayer, to Him who is able to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. Third, this kind of earnest prayer can seem costly in that we may wait long before its realization. It's costly with regard to patience, isn't it? We will pray for our children, we will pray for them, and we will pray again for our children. And many a saint has prayed for years for the salvation of their children before they have seen any fruit. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18 for a moment. Begin reading in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith upon the earth? Well, the Lord has encouraged us to earnest prayer, and that sometimes over a long period of time. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And so we can take some courage from that. We can also take courage in that the thing that we're praying for is so marvelous and so wonderful. I mean, think of it this way, parents. And how many of you have not read a story like this? There was a fire in the house. And the parents got out, but the children didn't. And the parents went back again and again and again, braving fire and destruction to save their children. There was no amount of haste that got in the way. There was no amount of patience required that they could not surmount. There wasn't a level of perseverance that they could not climb over that required them over and again to enter into that dangerous and troublesome estate for the safety of their children. Pray long, pray with patience, and pray with hope. The next is that we pray properly and in reliance upon the promises of the Lord, having a sense of the peril that our children are in, as we would, and greater than any earthly peril, right? We pray for our children with regard to their jobs, with regard to their school, with regard to their grades, and so on. Those are fine prayers, but they are eclipsed in importance by this prayer for their souls. We must pray for them for their salvation. And if the Lord should grant a measure of confidence in that estate of their souls, then we pray for their edification and sanctification and their rising up to bless the Lord and to take their own place in due time as those who will do the same. If I might borrow and augment a little bit an example from the Apostle Paul, who called his own that he had preached the gospel to and gave birth to in the Lord his dear children. Notice that the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 says that he will most gladly spend and be spent on behalf of the Corinthians. Parents, I put it to you that a part of your spending and being spent is earnest prayer for the salvation of your children. He will speak on behalf of the trouble that his ministry has been. And he will say such things as perils of fire, perils of robbers, perils on the land, perils in the sea. And it reads like a drama novel almost. But then at the end, he will say what? In 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 28, he will say, "And beside all this, there is upon me daily my care of all the churches." How many times will we read of the Apostle Paul speaking to some of the churches to which he writes, and he will say what? "Without ceasing, remembering you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, would endow you with the spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of God," and so on and so forth. Paul, as a spiritual father, gives us a good example of what our own prayers should be like for our children and their very souls. Shall we not then understand the same and even greater costliness in our regular prayers for our children, assailing the gates of heaven, entering into importunate, persistent prayer for our children's souls before the throne of grace? We've used Abraham as an example, have we not? And we use him advisedly as an example, not only an example of saving faith, but an example of that intergenerational program in Genesis 18, 19. "I have known him to the end that he will command his children after him, that they should do justice and judgment, learning the ways of the Lord, that the Lord will bring upon Abraham all that he has promised them." Let me ask you, do you think that Abraham prayed for his children? I think so. Do we have a record of it? It's only a brief record in a couple of different ways. In one way, we have to reason from his nephew to his children. And then in another way, we have an explicit statement. It's very interesting to think about. In that same chapter, immediately following that, that is when Abraham petitions the Lord for Lot in Sodom. "If there are 50 righteous in the city, will you destroy the city?" "No." "How about 40? "Nope." "How about 30? "Nope." "How about 20? And at every step, notice Abraham's persistence. "Forgive me who am but dust and ashes, but if there are 20 in the city," and so on. You know the passage very well. And so if Abraham prays thus for Lot, what about his own children? Isn't it interesting to think about it? Because in the prior chapter, God has said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a seed." Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17 for a moment. It's a great passage. Listen to Abraham and what he does. Verse 15, "And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife," or Sarai thy wife, "thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Where's his heart? He's praying for his son, Ishmael. He may not ever have had that prayer answered, but he prayed in earnest for him, standing before God, asking that Ishmael should not be forgotten. Even though there was another child coming, a child of promise. No, we have a good example from Abraham about praying in earnest for your children. And I hope you saw this as well when Abraham fell upon his face. It's not because he's unbelieving. Notice what he says. And laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, not Sarai, he's already taken that new name in thinking about his wife, Sarah shall bear. He has no doubt that that Isaac will come. But what does he do? He entreats the Lord for Isaac. Sorry, for Ishmael. So it's very clear then that we must pray, and this earnestly, for our children, because what we're praying for is beyond imagining in importance. No matter what stands in the way, through fire, through water, through difficulty, through our weaknesses, through transparency that we are loath to have, against carnality, against flesh, against all those things, we must pray earnestly because it's worth it. The thing we pray for is worth it. Secondly, we must pray for the salvation of our children because it is a duty that that pertains particularly to us, their parents, and thus none are as interested or have that stake such as we do. And none are so inclined as we are to pray for them. Now we have injunctions in Scripture to pray for many kinds of people. We pray for magistrates, and we have an interest in that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. That we may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We pray for Christians generally in James 5:16. Pray for one another, James will say. The preacher prays for his people in benediction and in intercession in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And may I say it this way, if Job sacrificed on behalf of his children, we understand that his prayers accompanied those sacrifices. Remember what it says. Remember what Job was concerned about. Do you remember that? Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Verse 4. And his, that is Job's sons, went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that, notice, my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Isn't there a tendency to give up the responsibility that we have for our own children to others these days? Well, there is. If we're honest, we'll recognize it. There's a tendency. By the way, if you've read Scribner's book, you will hear him say things like this. There is a tendency to give up the religious instruction of our children to others. He'll call it the Sunday school. There are other tendencies to give up the education of our children to others. There are tendencies to give up the care of our children to others, as many children now are supported by the state, even living with their parents. And there's money that comes into the household for children, right? The government has become a husband/provider for many. And may I say it this way, that if we've learned anything this last year, when many children ended up being at home, that were normally in schools, the people love to have it so. It's a sad commentary that as parents, we have been so self-interested that we are ready, willing, and sometimes aided and abetted in giving up those responsibilities that we ought to take for ourselves, that they are ours, given to us by God. I hope you heard Job said, "These are my children." It's nobody else's responsibility to sacrifice for them. It's my responsibility. And he took that responsibility up. He rose early in the morning. He was diligent about it. And if he was indeed sacrificing for his children, the implication is clearly that he was praying for them as well, for their spiritual well-being. These duties are often neglected, and we are found perhaps or tempted to pray more concerning ourselves and our own concerns. But this is exactly the case that we have before us. If we are neglectful in intercession, even in things we are interested in, what are those other things that we are not? Here it becomes clear that we as parents and even as grandparents have a greater interest in our children than in all other things and should be moved the more then to pray for them. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, remember the story of Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah. That there was a child given to Peninnah, but not to Hannah. And her rival, Elkanah, although a godly man, falling to the temptation of his age to have two wives, had a child with the one, not with the other. And so, what did Hannah end up doing? Well, she prayed for a son. She prayed for a son even before he was born. She prayed for a son recognizing that he would be the Lord's from his birth. He was a Nazarite unto God from the womb. She dedicated him to the Lord before he was born. She recognized who he belonged to. And did she pray earnestly? Well, may I say it this way? That she was praying so earnestly that Eli thought she was drunk. I dare say that many of our prayers are not so earnest. She prayed so earnestly for him that Eli thought she was drunk. And he said, "No." She said, "No, I'm a woman of a grievous spirit." And without even telling him the matter, Levi says, "Go your way then, and may God give you what you've prayed for." And then she returns with Samuel. And she's before Eli, and she says, "For this child have I prayed. For this child." Now, would it be a good implication or a bad implication to say that if she prayed for Samuel before he was born, that she stopped after he was born? Well, no, obviously not. She continued in prayer for him. She kept him in mind year by year and brought him new clothes every year when she went up to the temple to see him and to worship with her husband. No, she cared for him and prayed for him and dedicated him to the Lord. "It is for this child have I prayed." We have a special interest then as parents in our children. In Genesis chapter 30. Verse 22, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. Whoa, what does it say? God hearkened to her and opened her womb. You see, Rachel can say along with Anna, "For this child have I prayed." And the implication is clearly that if they prayed for them before they were born, they continued in prayer for them after they were born. Well, there's a lot more here by way of notes, but not a lot here by way of time. So we're going to have to stop here. We'll continue next week with Reasons 3 and 4, And then we'll talk about all of the duties that we owe to our children. Not just prayer for them, but how all of those duties will be sweetened, augmented, and encouraged by praying for them. That's where we want to go next week. So parents, and those of you who are not parents, but have a whole church of children to pray for, all of these points apply to all of us in those various ways. You may think, you know, I don't have any children in this church of my own. That's true. There are some of you that can say that. But in saying that, you have said something else, haven't you? You've said, this church. And is there not a community, a responsibility that applies to the members of this church, one for another? There is. Job said, I have a special responsibility. And may I say it this way? This is the way Scripture says it, and I think it's good. It's good to think about. There is nobody in the world that has that same interest that you do in your children. Nobody. The Lord has put them with you, and He's given you the heart for that. He's given you a heart for them and for their souls. And there's nobody else that can have that heart. You have it. Pray for your children then. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their sanctification. Pray for their education. Pray for their edification. Pray for everything that involves their eternal soul. Be like Job, who rose early and sacrificed and prayed for his children because he thought they may have inadvertently cursed God in their hearts. They may have inadvertently sinned. He was so concerned over their behavior before God Almighty that he sacrificed and prayed on their behalf. Be like Hannah, who was so earnest in her prayers that Eli thought she was drunk. Be like Jacob, who wrestled with God on behalf of the covenant, which includes his children, and protected them from what he thought was a threat in Esau. Pray for your children. We'll take this up a couple more weeks. We're going to pray with regard to our children's salvation. We're going to hear about that. And then we'll learn also about some other things to pray for with regard to our children. And then we'll move on to other aspects of holy parenting. We must not think of our children as common. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, we are in earnest regarding the generation that is rising up at our feet, at our knees, at our waists, and over our heads even these days. We are in earnest for them, Lord. We pray that Thou wouldst cause them to rise up faithfully, that they might know Thee, as Solomon said, know the God of thy father. So, Lord, we pray that we would pray for them and press to them these truths, and that Thou would sweeten all of those duties by praying for them. Lord, help us to understand the special propriety that we have as parents, then as fellow church members, as grandparents, as other close relations, those uncles and aunts who in other languages are called the beloved ones. Lord, help us then to rise up faithfully in this duty as well. And help us to do so in great confidence in Thy promises that Thou shalt indeed bring to pass through means such as these, those promises which Thou hast made to Thy people since the days of Abraham and beyond. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.